shared with you a passage of scripture that means a lot to me in Genesis 28, and ask you to focus on being refreshed by the presence of God and to know His presence, and that surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? Last night I sought to share with you a passage of scripture that is also important to me. And this passage, I think, encourages us and encourages me to be rejuvenated in God's purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what God has called me to, He's called you to, and that we would share it with conviction, no matter what our conditions, no matter what the competition, no matter what our ultimate conclusion. This morning I seek and desire and am praying that God would use this passage of Scripture to reinforce you with God's power, to encourage you in your walk with God, as it has been an encouragement and seeks to be, and continues to be, I should say, an encouragement to me. When my two oldest children were younger, they were watching me one evening as I took some tennis balls and began to juggle them. And I was juggling these tennis balls in front of them, and they were looking at me like, "What are you doing, Dad?" They couldn't believe that I could actually do that. I'm not very good at it, actually. If you want a lesson in juggling, you need to talk to Brad Carlson, who's on the Ukraine team from the church that Sasha is a pastor of. Brad is an expert juggler. He juggles with swords. He juggles with flaming torches. Yes, he's pretty good. So, if you want a dog and pony show, Brad's your guy. He'll bring him in. Well, anyhow, my children said, "Dad, teach us to juggle. Teach us to juggle." Well, I learned to juggle when I was in high school. I was in an organization that we sold fruit, and it's Future Farmers of America. Okay, so it was an organization in farming, and we would order these big boxes of fruit, and we'd take the rotten fruit in the middle of our room when the teacher wasn't there, and we juggle it. And, you know, so it hit the floor and splattered on the floor. It's okay, that's all right. It wasn't any good anyway. And my children want to learn this, but that's typically how we are. When we find somebody who has something of interest to us, or a skill or a trade that intrigues us, we want to know more. Teach me how to do that. Teach me how to do that. As believers, it manifests itself in our desire to learn about the things of God. Now, it's dangerous because sometimes as believers, we just want to control God. So we want to learn this stuff so that we can manage our life. But there is a sense in which I think all of us as believers long to know our Father more and how to live the Christian life better. And so we have books and tapes and story and all this stuff to help us grow. We buy books on marriage. We buy books on counseling. We buy books on how to raise our children. We listen to tapes on how we can grow in spiritual disciplines. We want to grow. So I find it interesting that, it's not interesting that we would want to grow, but when I look at the disciples of Jesus Christ and the fact that they spent, 3 years with the Lord, the only thing they ever looked at Jesus that He did, and they said, "Will you teach us to do that?" And Ed mentioned this the other day. What was it? The only thing he asked? To pray. Now, I haven't done an extensive study on this, but that's the only thing that I can think of that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them. They didn't ask Him to teach them how to cast out demons. They didn't ask Him to teach them how to walk on the water. They didn't ask Him to teach them how to do all of the other things they saw Jesus doing. They ask Him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." That's the only thing they asked Jesus to teach them to do. So this morning, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that is that passage. It's in one of the Gospels. It's not the only passage, but it's in Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. And some important lessons from the Master that both inform and motivate us in our prayer life. If there's one thing that I'm acutely aware of, or more acutely aware of, there's a lot of things, I guess, in regards to prayer, that I need work on, it's that I want to have an expectancy in prayer. That I would go to the Father expecting Him to answer. Hudson Taylor said, he said, ask great things from God, expect great things from God. If I'm honest, there's just a lot of times when I'm asking, but I'm not really expecting. I'm not really sitting there saying, okay, God, it's not like I say, I'm praying for rain and I take my umbrella with me. That's what I want to be in my prayer life. That's what I know and believe that many of you want in your prayer life. And so this morning, I want to take you to this passage that teaches me and gives me a renewed sense of expectation. When I come away from Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, I have this sense of anticipating what God wants to do. I have this expectation of what God wants to do. I have this confidence that God is going to do something when I go through the prayer. I'm going to read through the passage, and then I want to unpack for you three lessons that fuel a sustained sense of expectancy in prayer. Three keys to a sense of expectancy when we pray. I'm in Luke chapter 11. I'll read through you with you the first 13 verses, and then we'll begin to look at them. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I see in this passage three secrets to sustained expectancy in prayer. And the first one is the content of our prayers. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, but he taught them to include certain things in their prayer. Now, the parallel is in Matthew chapter 6. And so, not all of the details are in this passage that are there. This is the shorter version of it. So I'm going to kind of add some of those other things that are in the Matthew passage as I try to unpack this passage, but we'll focus on this one. Here are several key ingredients in the prayer of expectancy. First of all, our prayer should be considered a family time. How does Jesus start the prayer? In this passage, first word, Father. In Matthew, he says, our Father. It's supposed to be a time where we're getting together with our Father. Now, I know that many of us, when we pray, say, Lord this, or Lord that, or Father, we come to you, Father, we come to you. But do we really think about what we're saying? Abba. In Aramaic, Abba is a term of affection, a term of endearment that we attribute to the one who's the head of our family. Is God your Father? Is He your dad? The scripture says that those of us who have been reconciled to God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ call him Father. We are born of him. We are his children. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. In John, 1 John, in 1 John chapter 4, we read in verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. In chapter 5, verse 1, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he says that whoever believes in Jesus Christ has been born of God. Children of God. Now, you saw the children up here. Everybody smiled. The children came up here, you know, everybody just immediately, you know, their faces started glowing. We just love children. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know your affection for your children. And the same affection our Heavenly Father has for us. Man, when I was a parent of younger children, I just loved coming home at night. Why? Yeah, Daddy. My kids would, as soon as I came in the door, it was Daddy. And they ran to me with their arms open wide. Boy, what I would give for that to come back. My 20-year-old, he doesn't come running to me, hey, Daddy! Unless he wants some money. Or the keys to the car. But he used to. But he used to. And oh, how I loved those guys. And I drank them in. And I said, I know I'm going to drink this in because someday it's not going to happen. Just a few weeks ago, my son was home from college on a break. And it was Friday night, and some of his other college friends were in the area. They had come home for their spring break. And he was there, and I said, he came over to talk to me, and my daughter is 17. And so they're kind of this stage where spending time with friends is really cool. Spending time with parents, not so much, you know. And I came home from work, and they were there, and I said, What are we going to do? And they said, I said, what are you guys going to do? Because they had talked to me about it earlier in the day. And they said, we're just going to stay home. I mean, I didn't do what I was feeling. I felt like one. What? But they stayed home. And the next day I asked him, I said, well, what was going on? He says, you know, I just needed some home time. I mean, he was tired from college, he was worn out, he's been pushing pretty hard, studying really hard, and he just wants some home time. Think about it, folks. Our Heavenly Father just wants some home time. He just wants some time for us to come home and spend time with him. And I think that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. It's not some gimmick, it's not some plan, it's not some program, it's just spending time with our Heavenly Father. In the same way that you as parents want to and long to spend time with your family. That's what our Heavenly Father wants from us. He wants that relationship, and I see that in this passage, and it's so encouraging to me, and I understand a little bit that some of you here have wounds that are deep from your childhood that make the prospect of time with my Father just, if not foreign to you or not repulsive to you, very strange. Maybe your earthly father was not a nice person. Maybe you suffered physical, emotional, or perhaps even sexual abuse. And so to talk about home time with your father is like, that's tough. That's where I call upon you to step out in faith and to press ahead in faith, trusting that his relationship with you is so much more different than that of your father who failed you. Home time is what prayer is about. Secondly, prayer is about worship. What's the next thing Jesus says? Our Father, or Father, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Holy is your name. It's about worship. Let your name be holy. Well, in the Hebrew, or in the Aramaic here, your name represented the person. It doesn't say just about his name. When you talk about the name, you're talking about your being, your entity. That's why in the Old Testament, when they gave somebody a name, the name meant something. The name signified something. You know, Ichabod. No glory.
Ichabod.
You know? No glory in that person. What's Jesus' name mean? What does Jesus' name mean? Jehovah saves. God, holy is your name. That's your essence. That's who you are. Absolutely, in the Hebrew, the word means absolutely distinct from that which is common or profane. Totally other. In the Greek, it means set apart. If you're a believer, you're a holy one. That's the word saints. It means holy one. Same root word. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and it's kind of a tough go when you get into Leviticus. And sometimes, you're just kind of trudging through that. I had a prof in seminary, and he said that his dad's favorite book was the book of Leviticus. What do you think? I'm thinking, whoa, that's... I think it was because in the book of Leviticus, the holiness of God is held in such high regard. All of the sacrifices, all of the sacrificial system is to teach us all about how unworthy we are and about how holy and righteous God is. I got the end of Deuteronomy. I was reading about Moses. I want to ask you a question. Why did Moses not go into the promised land? Okay, so he hit this rock, right? God says to Moses, you will not go into the promised land because you did not regard me as holy. Now, what? So the guy lost it once. Anybody here ever lose it? I mean, you ever get mad, angry? I was preparing a sermon. I was actually preaching on love, and I was preparing this sermon, and I realized that the outline, I was supposed to give my secretary the sermon outline, and she puts it in the bulletin so people can take notes, because people in the States are a little bit challenged. They have to have it printed out for them so that they can follow along. They're not very astute. And so I typed in this outline, and I sent the outline to my secretary in an email. And I came back after lunch, and I said, did you get the outline? And she said, no. And it was Friday afternoon, it's crunch time. I'm trying to get things put together, and because I like to be done and wrapped up by Friday night. That's my deal, And I went on my desk. I thought I had saved that thing. Now I have to go right back and do it all over again. And that's what kept Moses out of the promised land. Because you did not regard me as holy. Why did Uzzah die? Because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. But that's not really why. It's because he did not regard the Lord as holy. When we come to God, our Father, this is the tricky part. He's our Father, but he's not our buddy. Some of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan is not safe. Oh no. Aslan is not safe, but he is good. He's not safe. Our God is not a safe God. Don't let us go trotting up to God thinking, he's my buddy. No, he's our God. Well, he loves us like a father loves their son or their daughter, but he is absolutely other than us. And so when we come to prayer, do we focus on what God can do for us, or do we focus on who God is? I just invite you to write this down in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I encourage you to read verses 6 through 12. What amazes me about the prayers in the Old Testament is that it's almost all about who God is, and then there's usually this little bitty phrase about what they want. And in this prayer, Jehoshaphat just says, oh God, you're great and mighty and powerful, and I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I have no clue. I like that prayer because that's where I live. God, I haven't got a clue what to do, but I'm just looking to you. Okay, I don't know. I'm like Solomon. I don't know. I don't know how to go in or out. I'm just like a little child. I just don't know. And so it's treating God as holy. Someone once said, I can't remember who it was, but it's profound. The most important thing about a person is what he or she thinks about God. The most important thing about a person is what he or she thinks about God. As we come to God in prayer, do we focus on who he is or what we want for him? Is he a cosmic vending machine? A vending machine. You put the money in, punch the button, and you get out what you want. So we just go to God, punch the button, and out comes our request, right? No, he's holy. Take your Bibles and turn and keep in Luke. Turn back to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. It's not just about his holiness. It's about all of who God is. As I come to the Lord, this has been helping me in my prayers to spend time praising him for who he is. Psalm 145. The psalmist says, verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now look down to verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Verse 6. And men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. And then they will shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. And it goes on. Sometimes go through there and just circle all of the attributes of God that you see in that passage. And then I think, wow, my prayers are pretty lame. God, how you doing? Hi. I need some help today. I'm going to preach in front of a bunch of people, and I don't know him from Adam, but I hope you use him. He's going, God, you are majestic and holy and righteous. And your mercies are new every morning, abounding in loving kindness and love and tenderness and graciousness. And I have the power of the Spirit of God within me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel cannot be bound. God wants us to be praying to him as our Father. Prayer is worship. Prayer is also surrender. Your kingdom. Isn't that what the text says back in Luke chapter 11? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And in the Matthew passage, it says, your will be done. And I ask myself, do I really want God's kingdom? What is a kingdom? What is a kingdom? I mean, you guys live in Eastern Europe. I have no clue. I live in America. We don't have kingdoms in America. You know, we're not the people who invented this kingdom. That came from, you know, the here. Okay? A kingdom has a king. And he rules the kingdom. So, do we want God's kingdom or our kingdom? In ministry, it's awfully easy to try to build our kingdom. My plans, my ideas, my ministry, my focus, the things I want, rather than what God wants. It's easy in our lives to want to build our kingdom. As I've been thinking and praying through this passage in preparation to come here, I like to walk in the mornings and pray, and it struck me that I've made decisions in my life that have been more about my kingdom than God's kingdom. I had to confess, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, please pick up the mess. You know, I mean, I'm kind of stuck in some of those decisions right now, and I just pray that you take it. I'm sorry that I was focused so much on my kingdom. But it can happen in ministry too. We want what we want instead of what God wants. Surrender is completely unnatural to the fallen man. Completely unnatural. We want control. We want fame. We want fortune. We want applause. We want recognition. God wants his kingdom to be built. It's so easy to build our kingdom under the pretenses of, I'm just serving the Lord. I'm doing God's work, when all I'm trying to do is build a name for myself and get applause of men. I think the Lord has placed me in Albert City, Iowa, because he knows my heart. It's prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. First church that we served in was in a small town, about 2,500 people. The church size was about 50 people when we got there. We were there seven and a half years, about 50 people when we left. We went to Albert City, and it's a small town of 700 people, and God has been good, and God has been gracious to us, but it's not a place where you go to be recognized. It's not a place that you go to be noticed by the world. It's not a place. And by God's grace, they've been willing to put up with us for 15 years. And I feel like we'll be there another 15 years unless God has a different idea. Because I know my heart. And it's prone to wander. I don't know whether I should share this, but it's difficult when you go to meetings, and I said this like this, because people say, how's your ministry going? And there's pressure. There's pressure. You want to manufacture conversions. You know, so, yeah, well, there was a dog that came in the other day, and he got up on both feet, so there were two raised hands, in the back. So I'm not serious. But we put pressure on ourselves. If there aren't conversions, then people are really growing in their walk with Christ. And I am so sinful. I know that even when I try not to, I do put out little carrots of acceptance or seeking acceptance from people. Like somehow this happened and it was a great thing. God forgive us for that. We want transformation, but we try to manufacture it so that people think we're doing good work. And you folks, you serve in Eastern Europe, and it's a hard go. I don't know. I can't say I understand. I don't know. But I hear it. And you have the pressure, I would think, to try to prove that you're valid, that your ministry is worthwhile, that you're significant. And I want you to say, don't build your kingdom. Build God's kingdom. His kingdom will endure forever. I don't say. In some of my more insane moments, I've thought about writing a book. No, that sounds stupid. And then I asked myself, Steve, where does that come from? I don't know, then the truth comes out. Because I live in Albert City, Iowa. It's funny, but it's not. It's sad. Because inside my fallen heart is this clamoring for notice, this clamoring for appreciation, this clamoring to be recognized. And you know what? It's in your heart too. It's in your heart too. And until we, by the Spirit of God, die to the flesh and crucify that which is in our heart, and it's mostly in the guys' heart, the girls maybe not so much, but us guys, God said, you're in this garden, buddy, ruling. So it's part of the creation that we want to make a difference, but the fallen part of the creation wants us to usurp ourselves and wants us to gain recognition. And the scripture says, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, not my kingdom, but your kingdom. Your will be done. Then our daily needs. Our daily needs. Give us each day our daily bread. Don't give us tomorrow's bread. Don't give us next week's bread. Doesn't work very good in those days to give us tomorrow's bread. I love the bread in Eastern Europe. We don't get this bread in America. And somebody give me the recipe for this bread, because I want to have it when I'm back home. But the bread doesn't last very long. See, we have this bread in the States, they stick it in a bag and it lasts for a week, or more. But it's mushy. And it's not really very good. Give us our daily bread. I ask you today, what do you need today? What do you need today? What is your bread? You need strength. You need encouragement. You need wisdom. You need God to meet you in a way that He hasn't met you. You need forgiveness. You need to forgive somebody. What do you need? What do you need for your sustenance? What do you need to hold you up and to strengthen you and give you energy to go through the day? God says, give us this day our daily bread. Our basic needs. I remember my wife one day, she said, I need some hangers. The things that you hang clothes on. So she prayed, Lord, will you give us some hangers? I mean, I'm saying the same day, we had like this boatload of hangers just given to us. It's like, what? See, don't be afraid to pray for the simple stuff, the easy stuff. You need health insurance? Pray for health insurance. You need wisdom? Pray for wisdom. You need clothes? Pray for clothes. You need new shoes? Pray for new shoes. Give us our daily needs. God said he's there. He wants to give us that stuff. And sometimes he goes way above and beyond. Marla and I were in seminary, and we said, Lord, you know, we'd really like to go out west. It's a dream. We'd like to do this sometime. We were talking to one of my professors, and he was moving to the West Coast. Long story short, he let us take his car, because they had two cars, and they were going in the moving van. They needed to get their other car. Gave me $200 plus his car and said, here, just show up on this date. We had 2 weeks to travel throughout the Western United States on his in his car using his money to get there. Now, God doesn't always do that, but he wants to sometimes, and he does sometimes. Give us this day. And then God says, not just your daily needs, but he also says, pray for cleansing. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Day. It's all about being cleansed before God. Forgive us our sins. This is not the forgiveness that leads to salvation. It's the forgiveness that leads to communion with God. Keeps us in communion with God. Someone once said, and I think it's so true, there's enough sin in my best prayer to condemn the world. Wow. There's enough sin in my best prayer to condemn the world. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're harboring bitterness towards someone. Maybe somebody in this room has offended you, hurt you deeply, forsaken you. Maybe you've been hurt or condemned or face some sort of, maybe you're jealous. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Confess our sins, and God will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says that we should be guarding our drift. He says, and lead us not into temptation. And then the Matthew passage says, but deliver us from evil. Folks, we're drifting, always drifting away from God.
I'll go.
Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Folks, guard yourself against drift. We have a little saying in Iowa that says, if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, it's usually because there's more fertilizer over there. Okay? Got to guard our heart. Are we actively asking God to shine the light of His holiness on ourselves? Some of you know about Chicago. The Sears Tower was in Chicago. It was a huge, huge building. Thousands of feet, I don't know, 350 meters high, something like that. And when you're like several kilometers away from Chicago, you just see it on the horizon. But the closer you get to the tower, the bigger the tower looks. The closer we get to God, the bigger God looks. And the smaller we look. And so we ask God to shine His light on our hearts, our words, our thoughts, our deeds. And that's what God wants to do. God, help us to guard against the issues of pornography and greed and jealousy and suspicion of other people. These things, it's slowly drifting. You know, pastors that fall from their grace, they don't wake up one morning and say, oh, I'm going to have an affair with the secretary. No. And say, I'm going to embezzle money from the church. No, it happens over the course of time. This is the content of our prayers. Then there's the conviction, and he goes on in verses 5 through 8, and he said to them, suppose one of you shall ask him to have a friend, and then shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, give me 3 loaves. Now here's the deal. In this story, we are represented by the first guy who was asleep at night. No, the first guy who had a friend that came. At midnight. So I'm in my house, friend comes in at midnight. I don't have any bread. That's me. That's you. God is represented by my friend who's asleep in his bed and he has bread in his house. And I know it. And so I go to him and I ask him for bread. And that culture, and this culture, having a guest in your home is a very, very big deal. You are culturally and consciously bound to entertain them. So I have a friend come, and I have no bread. I will be severely embarrassed by not providing bread. And so I importune myself, I make a fool of myself, and I go to my neighbor, and I knock on the door. Give me some bread. I have a friend that came. Notice that it's midnight. They didn't, you know, nobody's up watching YouTube. Nobody's doing email. Nobody's watching the late night show, watching movies. No, they're all in bed. And he says, don't bother me. He was probably awake and he was afraid that everybody else would be awake. In those days, probably everybody's probably sleeping in the same bed. And if you have little kids, you know what that's like. When they're sleeping, you're sleeping, right? Or you should be if you're smart. You sleep when they sleep. When we moved to Albert City, we had a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. And we were up at night, and things were crazy, and they were sick, and we were up at night. I mean, man, we hit the sack and went to bed. We were in bed. Another thing about Albert City, we have a whistle that blows. Every morning at 7 a.m., there's a whistle that blows, a loud whistle. And everybody in town hears the whistle, especially if you're like us and you live 2 blocks from the whistle. I asked him one time, I wrote to the city council, and I said, can you explain to me why we have this whistle? I got an official letter back. It said, as for the reason for blowing the whistle, there is none. I still have the letter. Tradition. That's why we blow the whistle. We haven't a clue why we do it. We just do it. Nothing makes me madder than doing things for no good reason. The point is, it woke my kids up. And it woke my wife up, who had been up with my kids. This guy says, I don't want to be woke up. I don't want to wake my wife. I don't want to wake my kids. Don't bother me. The inconvenience is so severe that despite the lack of that, or possibility of losing that friendship, the guy persists. No, I need the bread. I need the bread. Now notice what it says in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up, this represents God, the one who's in the bed with his family. Even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Folks, look at that text. God responded to our persistence. Now, we're not twisting his arm. That's not the deal. It's not like I can make God do something he's against his will. No, but he wants us to be persistent. You can read in Luke 18 the same thing. Jesus told them a parable so that they would not lose heart in their praying. He says, ask. Seek. All this stuff. It literally means shameless persistence. One night, Marlon and I were just getting ready for bed, and we have a deck that is off of our kitchen, and there's a door that goes out to the deck that's fully glass. It's all glass, this door. And I walked into the kitchen, the light was on, and I heard steps on the deck. And then there was a woman at this door, bleeding and screaming, let me in, let me in, let me in. I looked at Marla, I went to the door and I let her in and said, oh, he attacked me, he attacked me. Her boyfriend, they'd been at the bar, and her boyfriend had attacked her on the street, knocked her to the ground, and she came to our house asking for help. Then I saw him coming. And I pointed at him, I says, get out. Well, fortunately, he left, because I'm not very big. But I don't know what I was going to do then. But, what happened?
I know some big people.
Yeah, that's what I should have said. I know some big guys. Or I have a big dog. But I don't. Or both would have been alive. Well, not true. I know some big guys, but they don't live very close. Anyhow, the point is that she was persistent. She came. She knocked on our door, and I let her in. God says to us, Jesus is telling the disciples that God will respond to our persistence. He's moved by our persistence. So I ask you, what are you praying for? With shameful persistence. What is it that you want God to do in your life and in your ministry? What are you going to God with and saying, Lord, let me in. Let me in. For boldness, for opportunities to share Christ with your neighbors. I knew a missionary named Doris Eckflett. She served in Hong Kong. Doris, on her prayer letters, she would always say, pray for God to lead me to people whose hearts are prepared.
Amen.
And every time she wrote a newsletter, it was about some hearts that had been prepared. And she would have gone and shared the gospel with them. Are you praying? Am I praying for our neighbors and our friends to come to Christ? Are we praying for our children? Oh, I have no greater joy than this, to see my children walking in the truth. Third John 4:2. Are we praying that for our kids? What are we praying for earnestly, going to God, that He would bring revival in Poznań, and in Radom, and Berchy, and Warsaw, and Mohaj, and Odessa, and Kosice? We pray that God would bring His Spirit to work in these places and knock on His door. The final secret to sustained expectancy is the character of God, not just the content, not just our conviction, but the character of God. In verses 9 through 13, he says this, and I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. We see God's, first of all, God's kindness here. Notice the commands, ask, seek, and knock, all in the present tense. It's not like, well, I asked once. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Anybody taking their children to the grocery store? You know, you go up to pay for the food. I don't know how it is here, but in America, they have all this candy and toys, right, where you walk through to pay for your food. If you have kids, it's a nightmare, you know, because, mommy, 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 I want some gum. Mommy, give me some candy. Mommy, 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 mommy. And so, I mean, I'm not recommending this. Just don't take your kids. It's easy. But too many parents just give them what they want to shut them up. God doesn't give us what we want to shut us up. But He wants us to keep asking. Like those children are persistent, He wants us to be persistent. God's not annoyed with our persistence because of His kindness and His generosity. Luke 11:9 says, knock and it shall be opened to you. The promises assume that we're going to be persistent. That's the point. It assumes that we're going to keep doing it. Now, what's the cause? That His kindness is behind His promises is seen in verse 10. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened to you. When we're surrendered to the Spirit of God, we ask in the Spirit, so we ask what He wants, and He gives it to His children. That's how God operates. He's good to us. Since they surrender to God's will in their requests, we either get what we asked for in that request, right? So if we're surrendered to God's will and we ask according to His will, which is what the Scripture tells us, ask anything according to my will and I will give it to you. If we're surrendered to the Spirit, we ask according to His will, then we ask what God wants and He gives it to us. And if we ask according to His will, if He doesn't give us the specific request, He gives us His will. So either way, we get what we ask for. Either the specific or His will, which is better than the specific request. We get it. And then not only His kindness, but His goodness. God is good. God is good. Two illustrations that prove this. Verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake? He won't give him a snake instead of a fish one. Or if he's asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. Any of your kids ask for a snake this morning for breakfast? No. No. You're going to give them something good. We always give our kids something good. It's not always what they want, but it's always something good. That's what God, he'll give us what is good for us. And his point is, if earthly fathers who are evil are good enough to give their kids what's good for them, then how much more will our Heavenly Father give his good things to us? And then he says, you know, that he's going to give his Holy Spirit. You know, that's the point. Now, that's a little complicated thing there. I'm not going to get into all the details, but he gives the Holy Spirit to these people here before the day of Pentecost. They could ask for the Spirit, but on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came, and every child of God since the ascension of Christ receives the Spirit of God when they become a believer. So we don't ask for the Spirit. In Matthew 7, he says, in Matthew 7:11, he says, and give them good things. He will give what is good. So God gives us what's good. Do you always get what's good? Do you always get what's good? Oh, yeah? You always get what's good? If you listen to Ed, you did. You get what's good. If you listen to the Scriptures, you get what's good. Marla and I were married 5 years before Marla got pregnant. The first time that she got pregnant, she was about 12 weeks pregnant, and I heard her scream in the bathroom. She wanted me to come. So I came into the bathroom, and there my wife was crying, and she said to me, she says, "Steve, I'm bleeding." So I took her to the hospital. She finished having the miscarriage, which I talked about on Friday night. God give us a good thing. We pray for a child. We pray that God would give us a good and healthy and strong child. What did God give us? A lost child. Good? Yeah. It's a good thing. Wasn't easy. It's good. We trusted that God is good. We decided to trust his heart. Tried to trust that he knew best for us. He knows what's best for us. Interesting thing. Next time we got pregnant, we prayed that God gives a healthy, strong child. Got another miscarriage. What's up with that, God? Is that the best you can do? Is that all you got? That's all you got? The treasure stored out in heaven. This is it. That's the best you can do, Lord. I think you can do better. No. We said, okay. That's what God wanted. That's what God gave. God gives, God takes away. You know, we kind of realize we're not the potter in this situation. We're the clay. Romans chapter 9. Can the clay say to the potter, "Hey, what are you doing?" Oh, he can. It doesn't work very well. It doesn't go over very good with God. When I was a really young boy, toddler, I was thirsty. I don't remember all the details, just remember the essence of the story. I got thirsty. My mom was busy. My mom's a good mom. I mean, she's like super mom. You know, she packed all my clothes. She made all the food for me. She always did all this stuff. She's super mom. She was busy. And I was thirsty. So I found a cup. I went into the bathroom. The toilet lid was up. Water in the toilet. I was thirsty. Get my cup down there. Quenched my thirst. That's your story. It's really kind of disgusting. It's kind of revolting. My mother in a million years would have never let me get a drink out of the toilet. She'd probably die if she knew I was telling this story. You'll meet her in heaven someday and you can ask her about it. But I don't think that's what we're going to do in heaven. So we're probably going to care about it. I didn't know what was good for me. I didn't know the future. I didn't know every detail. I didn't understand things that only God understands when he gives us a miscarriage. See, as a little boy, it's water. No matter here where it comes from, it's something to drink. Many of us are asking and expecting God to give us toilet water. And He has something far better for us than what's in the store. We just have to trust that He knows what's best for us. There's no way our good Heavenly Father will give us anything but what is good. Sometimes we're asking or seeking or expecting something bad. We decided, as the songwriter wrote it, when we can't understand and when we can't trace His hand, we will trust His heart. God is good. All the time. Even though it doesn't seem like it when we're in it. My maternal grandfather, my mom's dad, I used to like to spend time with my grandpa. You know, family time. Partly because he spoiled me. Every time I went with grandpa, he'd take me into town. And we'd go to coffee. And he'd take me there, and I could ask him, "Grandpa, can I have a donut with sprinkles on top?" And grandpa, because he loved me, because of his kindness and his goodness, he'd give me one. But he didn't always give me what he wanted, because sometimes I'd ask him for 2 donuts. And he knew that I didn't need 2 donuts. And so he didn't give me the 2 donuts. But he always was good. I knew that he knew what was best for me. Folks, expectancy in prayer involves how we pray to. It involves our conviction, persistence. And it involves not only that, but it also includes that we would come to God and trust that He is good enough for us and that He'll give good things. And when we ever doubt His goodness, if you ever doubt His goodness, just go to the cross. Just go to the cross. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would trust Your character, that we would learn to be persistent, and that we would understand how to address You as our Father. And I ask that as we prepare for this time, celebrating the Lord's table, that Your Spirit would work in our hearts. Some here have reason, they think, to doubt Your goodness. I pray that all those doubts would be relieved and erased as we come to the cross.
Thank you, Steve. As we get ready for communion, I wanted to share a song about grace. In my life, there's hardly anything more powerful to help me persevere in ministry, to help me be willing to obey when I really don't want to help me sacrifice when I feel like I've given enough. Bring me back to simple faith when I feel that God has failed somehow or that we lost that He wasn't good, as Steve was just mentioning. There's nothing more powerful than the grace of God. And as I recount how often God has been gracious with me, and I don't see the smallest part of it even, I just recognize a very, very small piece of the grace of God in my life. I've been thinking through this last few weeks as we get ready for Easter, how, you know, I don't do shame real well. Pain I do pretty good, and bleeding I do pretty good, but shame I don't do very well. I don't do shame well. The fact that Jesus was taken into the soldiers' barracks And they blindfolded him, and they stripped him, and they mocked him, and they spit on him, and they drove the thorns into his head with a rod. He knew them. You know, these weren't strangers. And you know what it's like to be hit by someone who you know really well. You know? You know how much more pain it is when someone you know hurts you. And he knew these people. He knew these soldiers. He knew their names. He knew their parents, their grandparents. He knew every step of their lives. He knew them before the world was formed. And so the shame he bore in them beating him, in them mocking him, in them inflicting pain on him with a blindfold on and naked in front of him. We have this gracious, loving God. So easy to see him through life rather than seeing him through Scripture. And that's the importance of communion, of coming back to the cross, of coming back to the body being broken and the blood being shed, so that we remind ourselves of the grace of God, of this God, this God. Not the one we make up, not the one that we love to worship, not the one that sometimes and often I pray to, but the real one, the one that exists, the one who is, and there is none other like him. And this song is a story of my life. It's like somebody read my life story and then wrote a song about it. It's called A Place Called Grace.
On my knees, Lord, I